Well, I think we'll get ready to sit down and get ready for our evening with Pastor Ricky here. I'd like to welcome you coming out for the cool Sunday evening here. Winter is definitely upon us, it feels like. Let's open the service with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this chance to be taught by your servant, Pastor Ricky, tonight. Thank you that you've gifted him with sharing your word, and we just pray that we would be open to what you have for us tonight, Lord, and just be with him tonight and each of these services through Wednesday night. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll have a short devotion to start with here. I don't know if you noticed in his message today, Pastor Ricky mentioned once the old hymn, "The World Is Not My Home." And it hit me more than usual because of these times and turmoil that we're currently living in. I'm sure that's probably familiar to you, that song, "The World Is Not My Home." But the first verse of the hymn goes like this: "The world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." When I looked into the origins of this song and some of the devotions that are based on it, two different approaches seem to be taken. The song is actually based on Matthew 6:19-21, where Jesus tells us, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." Now, one possible emphasis of the song is that this world can become too appealing to us. And in that case, we'd have to caution ourselves to look to eternity and see where our priorities should be instead of focusing on the pleasures that can be found here on earth. And this is probably when I first heard that song many years ago, I used to think, wow, we've got a wonderful thing, life here, and I know heaven will be good, but don't bring it on any too soon. So that's what I used to think. And this has changed now the past 7 months with this, all the thing, deadly COVID stories we hear, racial riots on the news every night, political parties that seem to be so far apart that there's absolutely no hope of common ground. I find myself becoming more of a cynic and thinking that the troubles of this world are unsolvable. And this makes me look ever more longingly to our eternal home in heaven. But I think this is not the approach that Christ would want us to have. We should indeed value the eternity that's stored up for us and coming for all believers. But there are many blessings to be realized in the life we have been given here on earth. God has laid out in his word wonderful instructions for us how to live our lives. And we should strive to keep our faith fixed on the promises and instructions that God has given us for how to live our lives, but also look forward to eternity at the same time. Let's have a short prayer again. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you how you show us the balance, how we have eternity to look forward to, but you've also given us this life where you have tasks for us to raise our families and share the faith with others, Lord, and just help us to see the balance that not to value the things of this world, but the people of this world, and to look forward to eternity to come. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you probably saw we're going to still not share the offering plate, so there is an offering plate there if you want to have anything to give, and we'll have that each night. But Pastor Ricky will come up now and share with us some more on worship.
Am I there? Can everybody hear me? Oh, well, good evening, everyone. So tonight we're kind of going to look at, I don't know where to, I don't want to feel as someone put it here. Because I'll kick it. If I put it on the ground, I'll surely kick it over. It's worshiping through God's guidance. And I'm wrestling with possibly changing the direction just a little bit, just in what has been shared and just what's been on my heart. So I am going to just kind of begin by reminding kind of the foundational truths that we always want to begin with when we talk about worship. And it was really interesting. I have this wonderful resource. It's called The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, and I use it quite a bit. And it's got a really long section on worship. And just reading through that was really a wonderful thing to see the imagery that's portrayed in the Old Testament and how a lot of that pointed to Christ. And a lot of it actually pointed to heaven, too. The Bible study that we had that Pastor Kent was leading after the service kind of talked about that we talked about that Sabbath rest that points toward our eternal destination in heaven. And it's always good to be encouraged by that, and then the devotion here too today. But as we do kind of continue through this, those two biblical foundational truths about worship all throughout the Bible have these two characteristics always intrinsically woven within the tapestry of however it's laid out. And that first one is that it's only through the Holy Spirit ministering God's grace through us that we can worship in a way that honors God. We need God to worship. And I oftentimes think of John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, as Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. He was on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. My conviction is that he was walking by a vineyard, and he took that opportunity to teach his disciples. And he's like, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. You are the branches. And he goes to proceed that there's this wonderful blessing of being grafted into the true vine and how the Father lovingly prunes us to bear more biblical fruit. Now, pruning isn't always an easy thing, is it? If we think about it, we think about the times, the difficult things that we had happen to us in our lives, and so maybe some of the traumatic things that might have happened to us. But what's interesting, the older I get, the more I realize that those are not just necessarily surprising, you know, negative events. There are opportunities for God to just really do an incredible work in us. And I find that I learned some of the most valuable lessons in the midst of suffering and pain. And I know that we don't love that. I mean, I don't think anyone really loves to suffer. But if you look at some of the deeper portions of Scripture, you look at the life of Job, you look at the Apostle Paul and the suffering that the disciples went through to preach the saving gospel of Christ, you know, we didn't go through any of that. You know, we need the Holy Spirit. We have we have to grow in our dependency upon God to worship in a way that honors Him. And of course, secondly, worship is based upon God's worthiness, and worship encompasses every area of our life. And we had a young adult retreat over at the Ark in Osceola, Wisconsin. And I love that. I love that age group, and I don't know how else to say it, but they seem to be, there's a willingness to be more vulnerable and honest about some of the things they struggle with. And we just had some really open and honest conversations about things that they're struggling with as millennials and Generation Z. And I know that it's easy to kind of get on a bandwagon and say, oh, they're just kind of an entitled generation. And I don't find that to be true. I think that they have... how do I say this really nicely? I think they have a great radar when someone is not totally telling the truth or unwilling to tell the whole truth, especially when it comes to religious matters. There is a tendency, and I'm sure it never happens here, there is a tendency to sometimes to put the Sunday go-to-meeting face on. All the times you might be just hurting inside or angry at something, or walking in unforgiveness, or hurting, or maybe even walking in an addiction. And there's this hypocrisy that does exist within the church, and they have an incredibly strong radar to pick that up. And they have this show-me mentality. Show me it works, and then I'll get interested. And I find that to be compelling, quite frankly, because I think in some ways it's a bit more honest. And I know that's really difficult, but when we started talking about worship in one of the sessions and talk about really kind of getting into the nooks and crannies of our personalities and the weaknesses of our sin-infected personalities, even though we are new creations in Christ Jesus, they got really excited about that, and that kind of excites me too. So this might not excite you as much as it excites me, but I think it's really important. But one thing I do want to talk about a little bit, and I think it's appropriate since you're going through the Ten Commandments in Sunday school, is the law. And so we're going to start in Psalm 119. And so if you have your Bibles, go there. And I'd love to read the whole thing, but I know that everyone has to get home at one point. But we're going to look at briefly at verses 9 through 16, because it kind of pulls out some principles that I think are really important. But I am going to shift gears a little bit from what I had planned tonight. So I'm just going to go without notes and trust God and the Holy Spirit. Is that all right? And so again, those four characteristics that we talked about this morning are exclusivity, awe and wonder, fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Number three is intimacy, an intimate relationship with the Father. Having those times of prayer, those devotion times, those times where tears come into your eyes because of the great promises that are found in Holy Scripture. And I have to be honest with you, I find the promise of eternal life so compelling too. There are times I'll just get really emotional in just reminding myself that this world is not my home. And it's not that I hate everything, because honestly, the last 6 months for my family, even though it's been difficult for a lot of people, I feel guilty, but I don't. It's kind of one of those sorry, not sorry things. It's been such a blessing for my family. We have grown closer. We have spent more time together. We've been able to pray with one another, and just it's been so great. I have four boys, and I love them so much. All four of them are so drastically different, and it's hilarious. And my oldest son now has a granddaughter, so I have a granddaughter who's going to be turning two in about a week and a half here, and it's exciting. And I see. I'm sorry, I forgot your name. Which, Derek, man, don't take those days for granted. And I'm glad that you brought your kids here. I love that. It's life. You know, an excitement, and there's a beauty to worshiping as a family. I think it's such a wonderful thing. And as we were reconnecting and having our Sunday services, because for 1 month we didn't have any services at all, and we chose to not do live streaming because in our area of North Minneapolis, believe it or not, we have like the worst internet ever. And every church in Minneapolis was streaming. So obviously there was an overload, and I heard it from a bunch of pastors that on Sunday morning their streams crashed, or the quality was so poor that it was all pixely and grainy, and they couldn't see or they couldn't really hear well. And me being in the audio and recording industry for years, I just said, no, we're going to pre-record everything, and then we'll just post it on midnight on Saturday night. And people can watch it what they want to. So my wife and I still own a small recording studio. So we recorded, now we have about 80 songs recorded. Some of them are with our pipe organ. We have a really beautiful pipe organ. And then we also have a blended service, and we have 40 of those. And so I'll come in, and I'll do all the elements of the service, and we'll just plug the songs in, and it's all mixed in a studio. You know, and people would comment and say, oh, your online services sound so good. And I'm like, well, good, thank you, you know, because we worked really, really hard at it. I remember the first 3 weeks we did it, I think I worked about 70 hours a week. But I wanted something that our congregation would be proud of. And I wanted to create an environment where you didn't want to turn it off in the first 2 minutes because you were so frustrated, you know. And so in the midst of that, my weekends were free. I was home on Sunday mornings. And we'd wake up, and the kids would wake up, and make my coffee, and Connie'd make her tea, and my wife is an amazing musician, as I said before, and we'd sit down and sing, and we'd read the scriptures. My sons would take turns, and I was just so blessed by that. And one of the texts that we looked at was this one here, and we had a wonderful discussion, and I kind of want to share some of that discussion with all of you, because I don't know that we're ever too old to learn something, even from our kids, right? Even from our grandkids. And so let's just read Psalm 119, looking at verses 9 through 16, reading in Christ's name. How can a young man, and of course a young woman too, keep his way pure by guarding it according to your word? With my whole heart, see that picture, that living sacrifice, all of who we are. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. So there's some memorization going on, able to maybe rattle off the Ten Commandments, just one after another. My lips declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight. As much as in all riches, I will meditate on your precepts and I fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And so I'm just going to pray quick and then we're going to jump in and we're going to talk about the law and how we use it as New Testament believers. And so let's just pray quick. Lord, I do thank you for your word. And I thank you that it never returns void. It always accomplishes what it seeks out to do. Lord, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be open. I do pray that every word that does proceed from my mouth is from you and not from me. Pray that it's in the power of your Holy Spirit and not from myself. I pray this in Christ's name. And all of God's people said. And so in Matthew chapter 5, and actually I might ask someone to read that for me, if someone would. Looking at chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, if someone would be willing to read that. Jesus is preaching the greatest sermon ever recorded, the Sermon on the Mount. And as he's talking about the Ten Commandments, or most of the Ten Commandments there, he's revealing what many of the Pharisees and Sadducees failed to recognize, that this isn't about an outward appearance. This isn't about what they're physically doing. It's about the motives of your heart. And so as we think about the use of the Ten Commandments in light of what Christ has done, this is a wonderful, wonderful picture of Christ fulfilling the law, but by no means does the law then be removed from the believer's life. So could someone read 17 and 18 for me, please? Okay. Okay, so this is kind of like a rough picture of the word purpose, the way that your translation is. And in my translation, it says, I have come to fulfill the law. And so that Greek word means to bring to its true significance and its true meaning. What is the true significance and the true design of this cup? What was it designed to do? Yeah, I mean, I'm not trying to be, it's not rocket science, right? And so is it operating according to its intended design right now? No, but when, and I'm going to take this, is that okay? And we fill it. It is now operating exactly how it's designed. That's Christ's life, death, or resurrection, fulfilling, bringing to the true meaning, the true purpose of the Old Testament law. Operating in how it's designed. The law was never intended to save. Paul says it over and over and over in the book of Galatians, that the law could never save anyone. The law was given to an already saved people. As the people of Israel were taken out of the land of Egypt, they were already saved. And God gave them the law for three primary purposes, and one of them is really to reveal his holiness and in turn reveal how much we've been infected by that sinful nature. And when we begin to see God's perfect holiness is summarized in the Ten Commandments, if we're honest with ourselves, we begin to kind of say, oh, Lord, help me. By your grace, Lord, help me. Because if we read through those Ten Commandments, I don't know about you, I break them all the time. And I would assume that all of us break them every day in some way, shape, or form. Because remember, Jesus wasn't saying, you say, thou shalt not commit murder. I say that if you hate someone in your heart, you've already committed murder. This is about the motives of our heart. This is where we start to really dig. You know, and it's tough. I mean, election season, there's a lot of hate speech out there, and I don't have any time for that. There's a lot of things I don't like what's going on. And there's an exchange of truth for narrative that I just want to scream at. Because I don't think anyone cares about the truth anymore, really. It's all the narrative that's being spun. But as Christians, as believers in Christ Jesus, reminding ourselves on that wonderful hymn, this world is not our home. Well, then how do we think about things? How do we see the world in light of God's holiness, in light of the Ten Commandments? And this was really kind of the cliff note version of why God gave the law at Mount Sinai. To reveal him. And it's funny, I find it so interesting, and I think that we can see ourselves if we're honest enough about it. So Moses goes up, he gets the Ten Commandments, and the people experience the presence of God. The ground is shaking, and they're hearing trumpet blasts, and a huge, heavy, thick fog descends on the mountain. And before that, they had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, if that wasn't enough, right? And so what do they say to Moses? You go talk to him. We don't want to talk to him. We don't want anything to do with this holy God. And so Moses does. He goes and gets his law, and he brings it back to them. And how long does it take for them to get distracted and build an idol? Yeah, exactly. And we really are no different. We are so easily distracted. The wilderness wandering, did they weather that really well? Did they, you know, just like, thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you for providing the way of salvation. Thank you for getting me out of there. Is that how the children of Israel proceeded in their wandering through the desert? No, they grumbled and complained. I want, I want, I want. And if we're honest, a lot of times that's us and we sound like toddlers. And it's hard. And if we don't begin to allow God to kind of dig into those nooks and crannies, if the church doesn't look drastically different than the world, then what are we doing? We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Amen? This is the embassy of our eternal home. And the way that things are done in our eternal home is revealed in the Ten Commandments. May it be done on earth as it is in. And we pray it over, don't we? And over, and we pray it all the time. And so the Ten Commandments are used, and they're important. So there's aspects of the Ten Commandments that Jesus has totally filled. And I know that there's three types of law. There's ceremonial law, you know, there's that sacrificial law, there's civil law, and then there's moral law. So the sacrificial and ceremonial law are all fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Amen? He is the Passover lamb. He is the one who paid it all. All those sacrifices pointed forward and were fulfilled and accomplished through Christ Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection. Can anybody say amen? I get excited about that because that means that I don't have to do that because I can't. I am dead in my trespasses and sins. And I ask my congregationists and I ask my kids this, what can a dead person do to save themselves? Think about Lazarus. What did Lazarus, when he was in the tomb wrapped up in all of his garments, what did he contribute to Christ raising him from the dead? Nothing. And Jesus said this on that wonderful trek as they were going to the Garden of Gethsemane. He said in verse 5 of chapter 15 in the Gospel of John, apart from me, you can do. Yeah. And so we need to grow in our dependency upon God. And I want to get to building that intimacy and that in a little bit. And that's where the shift is going to go. But I want to look at the law as far as a New Testament believer. Can we just go over to Colossians just for a little bit? Because I want to also show you an aspect of the law that Christ did fully and absolutely fulfill. And Paul actually reminds us of that also in chapter 10 of Romans. I get someone to read verses 13 through 15? Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Excellent. So did it say just some of the sins that he paid for? That little three-letter word is an extremely important word in that verse, isn't it? In the ESV version, it says that he disarmed the rulers openly and put them to open shame. And I love that. I love the fact that the legal demands of the law were nailed to the cross. And so what that means is this. Let's kind of picture, I don't know if you guys like court shows or judicial shows, but I love that. I used to love Law and Order. I watched it, well, religiously, sorry, but I watched it all the time. And so here's the court scene, and we are the defendant, meaning we are guilty. And so let's think about this in light of that parable in Matthew 18 of the wicked, unforgiving servant. And so say, we just say that in thought, word, and deed, we average sinning 50 times a day according to God's holy law. Maybe it's more, maybe it's less, but let's just say for the sake of argument. Does anyone have a calculator on their phone? Someone want to add some numbers for me? Okay, you ready? Okay. Okay, so say we sin 50 times a day, times that by 365. And let's just say we live 80 years old. What does that add up to be? Let's do that. I don't think it's quite right because I've done this before. I know the number. Oh, you times it by 80. Okay. Yeah. Okay, so we have 1,460,000 sins that we have committed against God, one of them being premeditated murder of his one and only son because our sin sent him to the cross, right? So what if he just gave us a year prison term for each one of those sins? Could we pay that? Yeah, no. So do you see the magnitude of the debt that we owe that is absolutely impossible for us to pay? Absolutely impossible. None at all. And so the accuser, the plaintiff in God's divine court of justice is whom? It's the devil. And what is the devil using to accuse us? And in Revelations, it talks about the devil being accuser. It also mentions it in Zechariah. He's talking to Joshua, the high priest. He's standing before the angel of the Lord, and as Satan as an accuser is accusing him. So Satan is our accuser, and he goes to God in his God's divine court of justice. Your crowning glory of creation, humanity, has sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, and they've broken all of your Ten Commandments, and you know that if you break one of those, like James says, because the devil knows the word of God probably better than we do, you know what it says in your word, that if you break one, the whole of the law is against them. So they need to go to the exact same place that you have sentenced me to. And God would say, you're right. However, God said, I have a way to make that debt paid. And so Jesus lived the perfect, sinless life that we could not. Hallelujah. He paid for the totality of the sin of the world for every human being born from the time of Adam and Eve until his second coming. Can anybody say amen? And because he not only was fully human, because he was fully God, he made it eternally inexhaustible. Amen. That's the record of wrongs that have been nailed to the cross. So the legal demands of the law, the legal consequences of the law have been nailed to the cross, and they have been removed from you. You have been declared innocent and set free of all trespasses. Hallelujah. And so now we're free. Now what? Do we use that freedom as a cover-up for sin? No. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, do we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer was, may it never be. Is that how you honor what Christ has done? This is again where the bridegroom kind of imagery comes in. What, when you first, and some of you are married, when you first met your wife, you know, did you only like want to see her like once a month or once every 2 months? No, I mean, I remember the first time I saw my wife, I was like, wow, thank you, God, you know. And I wanted to call her and see her all the time, but I didn't want to seem like a stalker, you know. But I thought about her all the time. And I wanted to get to know her. I wanted to know what kind of food she liked. I wanted to know what kind of music she listened to. And I wanted to get to know her. And as I knew that this was the person that God had chosen for me, that and I was about to marry her, there was a certainty in my heart. And I wanted to do everything I could to be a spouse that honored Christ. That's how we should approach our bridegroom as the bride of Christ. The other aspect of this is not only do we allow the Ten Commandments to become 10 ways in which we worship God, but we also use them as they guide our life, guide our choices. Because honestly, the more that we get to know the Ten Commandments, the more we get to know the very heart of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor thy father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness against a neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's goods. Do not covet your neighbor's relationships or his or their spouses. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that had the law not been given, I wouldn't have known that I was actually a sinner. So it is that mirror. But also Romans chapter 8, as it turns the corner, what's his first verse after he talks about this inner battle of the very thing I want to do, I don't do, and the very thing I don't want to do, that's what I do, wretched man that I am. What does he say in chapter 8? There is therefore now no condemnation. And that's what it's talking about is Colossians. The legal demands of the law have been disarmed and been nailed to the cross. Hallelujah. And that's where assurance of faith is such a big and powerful thing, because it gives us this freedom to just kind of embrace our brokenness. We know we're sinners. We know we're going to sin. We know we're not going to stop sinning until the day we die. And if you think that, you just sinned. And so we're never going to get to a point where we don't sin. I know that as I get older, I don't struggle with certain sins as much, but that doesn't mean I still don't sin. And that's why the Ten Commandments are such a valuable tool. So instead of, like, in God's divine court of law, as God said, yes, but I'm going to send my son, and he's going to live the perfect life that they could not, pay for their sentence, and then I'm going to extend it to anyone who trusts in him and impute that righteousness and that perfect life to them. I'm going to clothe them in Christ's righteousness so that I no longer see their sinful nature. I only see the perfect life of Christ, and they become in a right relationship with me. So that's what I'm going to do, Satan. And Satan probably ran out mad with his tail between his legs, however you want to talk about it, because he disarmed him in open shame. And I'm okay with that. As it says in Colossians chapter 2, I'm totally okay with that. And so it moves from our accusatory record of wrongs, and in Christ Jesus it moves to now 10 ways we worship God and the freedom of his salvation. Amen? And that's a beautiful thing to know and realize. And I was, as we were talking about this text with my kids, we started talking about that, and I remember Eliah, my second youngest, was saying, he goes, this was really huge for me to learn as a teenager. He goes, because, I mean, as a teenager, you're just trying to figure stuff out and you sin all the time. It's just like, it just happens. You don't even want it to happen. It's just kind of like part of being a teenager. It just comes out of you. You say things impetuously and do things impulsively, and you can't control your body half the time, and you can't control your mind half the time. You know, he's got tons of chemicals rushing through his body, you know, as a teenager. And of course, those things are going to happen. And I've really tried to make an environment where my kids can come and talk to me about anything. And actually, all four of them, while they were in my house, they asked me to be their accountability partner to watching inappropriate things. Now, I would have never asked my dad that. So I wasn't their friend. I was still their dad. I still disciplined them. But I built a relationship with them where they knew that Jesus has paid it all and that there isn't condemnation, but there is guilt and shame in the sense of bringing you to a place of confession and repentance toward a salvation without regret, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. And that wonderful process of embracing that was such a beautiful, beautiful thing in my household. And so that's the basis of how we use God's law. And so if we go back to Psalm 119 and we read it, understanding that it is totally, entirely an act of worship to use the Ten Commandments, to store up God's his word in his hearts, to memorize those Ten Commandments and ask us this question, is this breaking a commandment? And if you don't know, well, don't do it. And if you do know, then don't do it. How can a young man or a young woman or anybody keep their way pure? By guarding it according to God's word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. That's the key right there. That's the proper use of the law as a New Testament believer. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We're going to, but the word of God really helps us to make better choices. It guides us in our life. It helps us to make decisions. And so these are our everyday choices of maybe we're frustrated, maybe a flat tire popped and you're about to say something you shouldn't say and you're like, ah, nope. And there's a question that I use that I've given it to my kids. And as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, you know, may it be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here's the question that I gave my kids, and they hate the question. And I'm going to tell you, my flesh hates this question too. What I'm about to do or what I'm about to say, would it be done this way or said this way in heaven in the presence of the triune God? What I'm about to do or what I'm about to say, would it be done this way or said this way in the presence of the triune God in heaven? And if the answer is no, then don't say it. Oh, I wish I would have asked that question in the beginning of my marriage. I know my wife wishes I would have asked that question in the beginning of my marriage. I'm a very forward, very kind of like wear my feelings on my shirt sleeve kind of guy. Believe it or not, it doesn't always come out when I do this in teaching because I love Jesus. I'm a total introvert. Give me a cup of coffee and a book and I can be alone for two weeks and not ever bat an eye, and I'm totally fine with it. It's weird. It's energizing to me. I can be alone for hours. Every year I go on a sabbatical. I didn't do it this year, but I'm going to in the fall, where I go away to a retreat and I take a no speaking vow for 7 days. I don't say a word and I don't see another human being. All I do is study God's word, no phones, no electronics. I'll bring like a couple other books to read and that's all I'll do. And I come back, it's like somebody just stoked my fire and put like, you know, nitro oxide, you know, in my car, you know, let me go. I'm ready to go. And so that's kind of part about knowing myself too and about God's guidance. Those quiet times, those times that we spend with him, this time we just kind of turn the world off. I've suggested to my kids, and some of them do it and some of them don't. I'm like, don't bring your phones or your electronics into your bedroom. And when I do premarital counseling, I say the same thing. Don't bring another person into your bedroom. Leave the phones out. Charge them outside. Buy a $2, you know, wall drug alarm clock. I mean, you can get them for $1. Just buy an alarm clock. And maybe you guys don't struggle with that, but the younger generations totally struggle with that. I've got a marriage that I'm counseling right now that I really believe that the husband is absolutely addicted to his phone. Between games, between social media, and everything else. He just can't put the thing down. And I just say, you got to leave it out of your bedroom. It's got to stay out of there. You know, I mean, and I'm not trying to be crass or I'm not trying to be say anything that would offend anybody, but from a biblical marriage standpoint, a third person should not be in that room. That's my opinion. So I suggest, and you could disagree with me, but I usually tell people like, no TVs, no nothing. Just leave that room for your sanctuary as a couple. And so that's part of God's guidance too. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And I mean, I'm telling you, some of the stuff that's on TV, that's just we don't bring it there, you know? And so storing God's word in our hearts, understanding that we have been freed from the legal consequences of the law and using the Ten Commandments in the way that they have been used helps us to make decisions, helps us to grow, helps us to allow Christ to continually mold and pull those weeds out of the garden of our heart, the garden of our mind, so that we don't continue to do the same sins over and over and over and over. That we give this to the Lord. The other way, and this is where I changed a little bit, I'd like to go to Philippians chapter 4. And I think it's really important to spend some time there. And so the first time Paul was in Philippians is found in Acts chapter 16. Now, if you read through Acts chapter 16, it's kind of a big, important aspect of Paul's ministry. I hear it quoted all the time. I've heard it quoted actually a lot in Pentecostal churches. You know, and about midnight, as Paul and Silas were praising and singing praises, you know, the foundations of the prison were shaken, their bonds were loosened. You know, and then they led the Roman guard, the captors, prison. So, but what happened before that is actually just as important, especially in light of Philippians chapter 4. So I'm going to read it, and then we're going to think about that time. Because I really believe that Paul had this in mind as he wrote this to the Philippian congregation. Because they would have understood, and they would have been there or heard about what happened to Paul. So Paul says this in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Does your Bible say always? Mine says always. I tease my congregation. Can I tell you what that word always means in the Greek? Always. It means always. Not when we want to or when we feel like it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Now later on he says, imitate me. And so here's what Paul wants the Philippian church to remind themselves of and imitate. And I think he wants us to do the same. Acts chapter 16, Paul's in Philippi. Him and Silas are walking down the street, and day after day after day, there's this woman who has a spirit of divination in her, and she follows them around and says, "These are servants of the Most High God, and they come to tell you the way of salvation." And she's saying it over and over and over, and finally, and it says in the text, Paul became greatly annoyed. I love that. I mean, like, greatly annoyed. The word, and so he just turns around and says, "Come out of her." And within that hour, that spirit of divination was out of that woman. Now, I think that woman was most likely a slave, but there were two men that made money from her divination. All of a sudden, their cash cow was gone. Their way of making money was gone. So what do they go? They go to the rulers and the magistrates of Philippi, and it's a Roman city with a great deal of retired Roman soldiers. Okay? Now, Paul's a Roman citizen, too, and that's what makes it even more interesting. But they don't know this. There's these two men. They're teaching these things that are contrary to Roman law and contrary to Roman thought and belief, which is weird because what? They were totally, had like how many gods? They had like dozens of different gods. What's one more, really? But because the God of Israel, the God of Christianity, is an exclusive God, that's what Rome didn't like. And so as they tell this to the magistrates, the guards come and get Paul and Silas. They bring him into the square, and it's totally a mob setting. It's really not unlike the things we are seeing on the news. They take both of them. They rip their clothes off. How humiliating would that be? And in the middle of the square, they beat them with rods. And if they've been taking this huge beating because they were there preaching the gospel of Christ, and they drove a demon out of a girl, they were beaten and then thrown into prison. How would you respond to that? I wouldn't be happy. But Paul and Silas began to pray and praise. And he's living out exactly what he's asking them to do in this text. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness, your graciousness, your gentleness be known to everyone. And Paul did that. And you want to know what happened? As they were praising and praying and the power of God came upon that place, the magistrates charged the head jailer, "You keep them safe. Don't let anything happen to them." So he put them in the center of the prison, the most secure place. And of course, all the prison doors were open. All the shackles were loosed. The prisoners that were in there heard Paul and Silas praising and singing praises. And this head jailer heard the same thing. And this happened. And it was common custom that if the head jailer lost their prisoners, they would be killed in a very brutal way. And so he drew the sword, and Paul yells out in the dark and says, "Wait, we're still here. Don't do anything." And so the Roman jailer puts the sword back in his sheath. He comes and he falls on the ground before Paul and Silas. He takes them to his house. He cleans their wounds. And that entire family was baptized into Christ that night. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. A family came to know Jesus Christ. How we react or how we respond in turmoil and in difficult situation can preach a sermon, maybe the loudest sermon. You know, I say this, and I say this to myself too. If I prayed as much as I complained, I wonder what would happen. I'm owning this for myself too. I do. I see the stuff, what's going on, and it is a tragedy because I do love this country. And when you see the front lines of it in North Minneapolis, it's just heart-wrenching to see people lose the businesses that they've poured their entire life building. And there's no way to get some of them back. They've lost everything. And I don't think that any of us have experienced exactly what Paul and Silas experienced that day in Acts chapter 15 as they were in Philippi, but I know the congregation would remember. And I have to think that as the leaders of the church began to read this to the congregation, the people who were there, they were probably extremely moved. I know I am, because I don't react how Paul and Silas react. I don't do that. I often think in my head, why me? Why now? Why does this have to happen to me? And it's, I'm so focused inwardly that I forget the opportunities, because anything that happens to us is no surprise. God knew this was going to happen, and he has made provision. And because Paul and Silas responded in a way that resembled the eternal kingdom that they belonged to, knowing that this world was not their home, a family came to know Christ that night, an entire family. Is there anything more valuable than that? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Can I tell you what that word everyone means in the Greek? I'm just kidding. Everyone. The Lord is at hand, even those we disagree with. Maybe especially to those we disagree with. Do not be anxious about anything. We'll just let that word sink in a little bit. My mom, as I mentioned earlier, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about this when we talk about worshiping God in their family tomorrow night. I grew up in an abusive home. My mom was my protector. And my dad and I want to tell you that we have a good relationship now, and God has done a remarkable thing in my dad's life. And I know that that doesn't happen to everybody. And I am so grateful for that, and I do not take that for granted. And in no way, shape, or form do I want to dishonor my parents. But I am honest about that. And he grew up in a much more abusive home than even I did. And as I tried to figure my way out of that and try to find some semblance of balance in my life, unfortunately, I began to believe the lies that were told to me by Satan and by those around me, that I'll never amount to anything. I'm worthless. I was a horrible student. It's so funny because my dad saw what I graduated seminary from, like, with a 3.8 or something like that. And the only reason I got a 3.8 is because in choir, I just can't sing. It's so funny. Choir was the hardest class in seminary for me. You got a great, you can sing. I can't sing. I can hear it, but I can't get it out of my mouth. That's another story for another day. And it's hilarious. But from between the ages of 18 and 24, I ran hard and fast away from the Lord. My parents faithfully brought me to church. My mom was very active in teaching Sunday school, and it always stuck with me. But I lived a life that I am ashamed of. I made many mistakes, and I lived a life of great sin. But I'm thankful that God pursued me through Christ Jesus, and he would not let me alone, and I'm so grateful for that. It haunted me. And so for I was the prodigal son, and so for 6 years my mom prayed, and she was anxious. And this verse meant a lot to her. Do not be anxious about anything. I know it's hard sometimes when you know your kids aren't following Christ, maybe the way that you'd like to see them, or your grandchildren. But I'm telling you, and I'm here as living proof of that, the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working, as it says in James. Now, that righteousness is not ours. That righteousness comes from Christ. And because we are in a right relationship with the Father, because of Christ's salvation, we have that direct access to the Holy of Holies to bring our prayer requests to God. And I pray that we would never take that for granted. It is the greatest tool that God has given us. And it should be an offensive tool and not a defensive tool. I'm praying for my great-great-grandkids' spouses. I heard James Dobson talk about the legacy of a family, and I never forgot that. I was like, you know what? That's a good idea. And so they're not born yet, but those prayers, God's not going to forget them. Amen? Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication — that word supplication is not a word we use all the time, but it means your urgent request. Those who fall into sickness, maybe getting COVID-19, maybe someone that's high risk, maybe someone has cancer that's terminal. Those are those urgent prayer requests. Or maybe we do have a loved one that isn't following Christ. That's an urgent prayer request. Through prayer and supplication with, what's the next word? Thanksgiving. We don't pray expecting God, you know, we have to pray expecting God to work. We have to be thanking God for the result even though we may not see it. And my mom did, and I remember, my parents, they really struggled in expressing emotion verbally. My mom, she loved me by baking me things. Her love language to me was gifts and food. She always knew my favorite foods, and she'd always make them, and she always knew gifts. She does so much effort and puts so much research into giving gifts, and that's usually how my mom expresses her love. I didn't hear my dad say he loved me until I was 45. And I think that's all too common, unfortunately. Man, I told my kids I loved them all the time. Not because I just want to say the word, but I always looked them in the eye. I'm like, you know I love you, don't you? And it was always a moment that I'll remember. And I took every opportunity I could to make sure that they understood I loved them. And at my installation at my first parish, as I left the recording industry and took a call in Arlington, South Dakota, my mom and dad, in front of people, told the whole congregation how proud they were of me. I'm 50, and you think this wouldn't, you know, do this to me, but it does. I'm 53. And it's like that approval that God has woven into the tapestry of our family is extraordinary. And my mom could barely get it out. I thank God that my prayers were answered. And her son, who lived an extremely sinful life, was now stepping in to my first role as I call myself a shepherd, sheepdog. I mean, I'm a German sheepdog, because the shepherd is who gives the command, and I just nip at the heels of the sheep trying to tell them where they should go, right? I'm a funnel for Christ Jesus. And that was an extraordinary day of healing in my family. And I remember reading, my mom came up later on, a couple years later, I was reading this text because I was going to preach on it, and she's like, oh, what are you preaching on this weekend? And I read her the text, and she's like, I hung on to that for dear life between the ages of 18 and 24 for you. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And here's this beautiful exchange. We give God our anxieties, our worries, our fears, and he takes them from us and exchanges it for his grace and mercy because of what Christ has done. Now, a lot of times we want to kind of take them back, and we have to remind ourselves, no, I've given this to God. I'm not going to take this back. Because when we start to take them back and we start to worry, we start to become anxious again, it's like we're not trusting God to do what he's going to do. And so there has to be an element of trust here, and that's what Paul's getting across. Allow that great exchange to happen. You may not see the results of your prayer, but that doesn't mean they're not going to happen. Pray without ceasing. Please don't underestimate the power of prayer. And the power of praise should be clear to us in Scripture. Jericho, not one human lifted a hand other than to play the trumpets, right? It was totally God's work. And God did it. Paul and Silas in prison. Paul and Silas contribute nothing to their freedom. God did that work, and through their sermon, the sermon they preached, letting their reasonableness be known after being beaten for the gospel, after being thrown illegally in prison, they praised and they worshiped God. And that's a powerful thing too. And so as we seek God's guiding hand, there are going to be times we just have to literally, spiritually, just get on our knees and say, I don't know what to do. God, you do. Do what you need to do. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about the earth and humanity groaning for restoration. And I talked about it a little bit this morning, man. I'm telling you, there's times I don't know what to pray, so I just groan. Holy Spirit, pray for me because I don't know what to pray. God, may your will be done in this situation. I don't know how to pray for this. Because there's sometimes you just, as pastors, and I'm sure Pastor Kent knows this, you get into situations where you're just like, I don't know what to do. I've never experienced this before. And you pray and you seek God's wisdom. And sometimes the best thing to do is to send them to a professional or just come alongside of them and say, I'm here. and be like Job's friends when they were friends in the beginning and just be there with them. Sometimes it's better that we keep our mouth shut and we just pray and we just come alongside people, you know? I can't imagine what Job went through. He wouldn't curse God. He lost his children. He lost most of his wealth. His wife came up and said, "Curse God and die." I can't even imagine. Your spouse is not on your side. You've lost your children. You've lost your wealth. Everybody thinks you're a fool, and you're inflicted with a skin disease, and you're sitting in the middle of an ash heap with a piece of pottery scraping your skin. And yet in the midst of that, we have one of the most wonderful declarations that we probably should read more, but we hear it at funerals. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him face to face. With my eyes and not another's, I will stand before my God." I want that kind of conviction in the midst of suffering. I want that kind of peace in the midst of pain. And I'm not there yet, but I want to be. Every opportunity that comes our way that seems negative at the time, James reminds us too, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters. You know, so next time you blow a flat tire, you can say, "Yes, this is a time for God to work." Next time you hear a bad report, silently in your head, know that this is not a surprise for God, and he has already made provision on the other side of this. We just need to tap into that. Allow the Holy Spirit to work the righteousness of Christ in our life, using the Ten Commandments to guide us because we've been freed from the legal demands of the law. Allow those Ten Commandments to be 10 ways in which we worship God in the freedom of Christ Jesus, knowing that we are ambassadors representing our true home as an act of worship to a Savior who has paid it all. Amen? And then, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And that's how we worship God, through his guidance, by trusting in him, placing those things in his hands, using the law as it was intended to, as a new creation in Christ Jesus. And may we just embrace that process and allow God to mold us into the people he's called us to be. Amen? All right, that's all I've got, so I'm just going to pray. And if you guys have any questions, maybe we can do that afterward. Lord, I thank you for this text and this reminder, and I thank you for the Holy Spirit surprising me into a different direction. I really felt that you were with all of us, speaking to us through your word. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that you have preserved it in your Holy Spirit. I pray that we would never take that for granted, and I pray that we would treasure the salvation we have in Christ Jesus as that pearl of great price, the treasure that we would sell everything for so that we could possess it. And Lord, because of your grace and mercy, we do possess this. We possess the promise of eternal life because of what Christ has done. You have raised us to new life in Christ Jesus, and you have given us a direct access to the Father through prayer, through worship, and through your holy word. May we take advantage of all of the tools that you've given us. May we allow the Holy Spirit to continually mold us, shape us, and lead us into the people he's called us to be. May we always look to you all the days of our life, and I pray this in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. So, questions, comments? Want to throw something at me? No.
I look at Lazarus. You said he didn't do anything, but he did answer the call.
Yeah, but he even gave Lazarus the ability to answer the call, and that's that picture. Ah, saving faith. It comes from God, from faith for faith. Romans 1. Yeah. And then when he gets out of the tomb, I always think that's an interesting picture. And I think there's an illustration there where he says, "Unbind him and set him free." Yeah. The freedom of Christ Jesus. Yeah. That would have been something to see. There was a quote, and I think I can remember it, that I used in a sermon. And it was a theologian who quoted, he says, "Because of the determination of Christ to do something about sin-infected humanity, had Christ not used the name Lazarus, every tomb in the world would have emptied at that moment. And I was like, ooh, I like that. And there will be a day when Christ's voice will raise all from the dead. Yeah. That'll be a day. Well, if there's nothing else, I can turn it back over. Okay. Thank you.